Wanted to talk in the second hour. We've talked a lot about Adam in the first hour, and the fact that Adam brings in the ear of death. Now, want to spend some time talking about Christ. And one of the beautiful things, it seems to me, about the writings of the Apostle Paul is the great detail he goes into about the benefits of being in Christ. And the benefit, well, the non-benefit of being in Adam is death, pure and simple. But the benefits of being in Christ are manifold and described by Paul in many different ways. I'm going to give you some verses that we can look at now, and just to bring out the multifaceted aspect of being in Christ. One of the things just to start off with, just as a sort of prelim, is to notice, of course, that the language that Paul uses about Christ relative to God. If you look up 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then you have this nice clause at the end, who is the image of God. It's very interesting that there is this contrast between Adam and Christ in terms of the image of God. Adam is made according to, Genesis 1:27, Adam is made according to the image of God, or in the image of God. Jesus Christ is described as the image of God. Like the relationship between Christ and God is that much more intimate than and close than is the connection between Adam and God. You also get that in Colossians 1:15. If you'll turn that up. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And one of the ways I would answer the question of why does God have to become incarnate to save men? Well, part of the answer to that is that Christ is a fuller revelation of God than was ever available outside of Christ, if you like. Man is made in the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. Remember going back to what I was talking about either yesterday or the day before, the debates in the 360s in the church about the difference between homoiousion, of like substance, and homoousion, of the same substance. And if you disregard the philosophical vocabulary for a few moments, what's at stake there is God a true revelation? Is Christ a true revelation of God? When you look at Christ, do you see God? And the answer is yes, you see God manifest in the flesh. There is a perfection to the revelation of God in Christ, because he's the image of God, than is available anywhere else. You could look to David and you can see, certainly the figure of David reveals things to us about God. But David is made in the image of God. He's not the image of God. And that, of course, Paul actually draws out ethical implications from that. This is practical implications for us. Colossians 3, verse 10, he goes and say, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Christ, God, Christ as the image of God, provides us with the basic benchmark to which we are to aim in our lives, in practice, in practical terms. Again, and that connects with what I started off this course speaking about on Monday, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. The ethical power, the imperative of that passage, the real sting in the tail, is driven by the fact that Christ is God. Now, Paul could have said, let this mind be in you, which was also in, David, when he did such and such. And that would be a powerful imperative, if you like. But how much more powerful is it when you say, God did this. Be imitators of God. Another aspect to Christ, of course, this phrase in Christ occurs in Paul very frequently. And I think most scholars would agree that the phrase in Christ is not always used by Paul in the same way. It's a way of referring to our relationship to Christ. And it's a phrase that Paul often uses in order to bring out aspects of what we can expect. United with Christ, what can we expect? What is to be our lot? Well, for example, Ephesians 1, verse 3 is a good verse to look at on this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are already blessed in Christ. We are in Christ by faith, and we already enjoy heavenly blessings as a result of our standing in Christ. It's Ephesians 1 verse 3. Connects quite closely, I think, with 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, etc., etc. There, the phrase forms part of Paul's overall argument in Corinthians about the nature of the divine blessing, the nature of the Christian life. We often talk about sanctification, for example, and we think of sanctification as a process. Sanctification is becoming more and more holy, if you like, conforming more and more to the image of Christ. But there is also a sense, I think the sense in which the New Testament often uses the term sanctification, the New Testament term, often refers to anybody who's in Christ. In Christ, we are already new creations. We are set aside for a holy purpose. Sanctification is being set aside for a holy purpose. And that should provide a motive for us actually becoming sanctified, if you like. Paul's burden in Corinthians is this: you're already holy in Christ. How can you allow incest to go on? Is it honorable for one who belongs to Christ to join his body with that of a prostitute? And Paul's argument, if you like, is you are already holy, so be holy. You are already in Christ, so be holy. So the status of being in Christ, being a new creation, drives much of Paul's moral thinking, I think. That is not to say that there is not sanctification as a process as well, but it's to say when the New Testament often refers to those who are holy, it's talking about those who are in Christ. And it's that Christological holiness that should motivate us to be actually holy. Being in Christ, we also enjoy redemption. Romans 3:24. In Christ is linked to redemption. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is found in Christ Jesus. That connects too with what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. The first one was Romans 3:24. And the second one is Ephesians 1:7. In him, what do we have? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So we enjoy every blessing in Christ. We're new creations in Christ. We enjoy redemption in Christ. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, just reflect on that for a moment. You're all sons of God through faith. There are various implications one could draw from that verse. But again, I go back to the question I was asked, I think, yesterday. Why did Christ have to be God? Well, when you think that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God in Christ, the fact that Christ is God allows us to infer something about the strength of God's love for us. The love of God the Father for the Son is perfect and eternal. In Christ, one can say, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Dare one say it, there's a sense in which one could use language, we have the right to expect God to love us with the same love he loves his own Son at that point. So, you know, there are those who might say, you know, well, isn't it very abstract? Christ has to be divine. Why couldn't he just be a good man? Isn't it very abstract? I would say to you, no, it's very practical, actually. It's very practical because we know God loves us with the love that he loves his Son. We are united to Christ. He loves us because he loves his Son and because we are in his Son and his Son is in us. And that, I think, has significant pastoral payoff. Paul is a very practical writer. You know, there is deep theology in Paul, but it's always with a practical payoff. One of the practical payoffs of that is somebody suffering? Does their suffering mean that God doesn't love them anymore? Well, look to Christ. We know that God the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father with a perfect and infinite love. And yet we also know that that love did not exempt the Son from the terrible suffering of the cross. What is glorious is we know that God's love was strong and continued through death. And God's love would not allow his Son to lie in the grave and remain in the grave. Now this is the tragic mistake in some ways that is made by those who gather around the cross on Calvary. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, it's very interesting that the account of the crucifixion in Luke parallels quite closely the account of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. In the wilderness, of course, the devil comes to Christ three times, and what does he do? He challenges or tempts Christ to use his status to get out from under the mission that lies before him. And what happens on the cross? Dare I say it? The devil returns to tempt Christ three times in precisely the same way, in the persons of the soldiers, the religious leaders, and the first thief on the cross. The temptation is basically the same. If you're the Son of God, if you're the King of the Jews, come down from the cross. Temptation is the same. Use your status to get out from under the burdensome task that lies before you. And the fundamental mistake that those three characters make is, I think, a mistake that we often make ourselves, we instinctively make, relative to our own salvation in Christ. And that is that Christ's salvation is not a salvation from death. The soldiers, the religious leaders, and the man we can perhaps most pity of all, the first thief on the cross. You can have some sympathy with the first thief on the cross who's dying this horrendous death. They can only conceive of Jesus' messiahship, and they can only conceive of Jesus, the salvation that Jesus is bringing about, in terms of him coming down from the cross, saving himself from death. That's how they think of salvation. The second thief on the cross seems to me to be a theological genius. I've preached on this passage a number of times, and I say to people often in church history have often said, second thief on the cross is an example of minimal faith. Absolute rubbish. If you think the second thief on the cross has minimal faith, you have not read the passage carefully enough. Let's turn it up together. It's Luke 23. Let's take up the reading from verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Notice this. You're the Christ. Use your status to get yourself down from the cross and bring us down as well. Can only conceive of salvation in terms of meeting his own immediate needs and saving him from death. Then the second thief says the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" First thing this thief has grasped is that you got to fear God. God is awesome and holy and to be feared. Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, he's saying, look, we're about to die here. don't you fear God? This second thief, he's suffering the same way as the first thief is, but he's more terrified about what's going to happen after death than he is about what's happening at the moment. He realizes the problems of the cross are as nothing compared to the problems he's about to face. And then he says, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, we're probably stretching a point to say that the second thief has got a very elaborate understanding of the sinlessness of Christ. But he does understand this much. He understands that he's dying a just death. One could say here, this man is, if you like, he's repentant, because he understands the punishment he's receiving is a just punishment. He deserves to die this death on the cross. Great fan of Westerns, and one of the modern Westerns that it's actually one of the few Westerns that I've read as a book and enjoyed. They work much better as films, I think, is a Western called Lonesome Dove, which has a lot of great one-liners in it. And part of the story is a couple of Texas Rangers have to hunt down and hang a friend of theirs. Friend's committed a murder, and the Rangers have to hunt him down and hang him, even though he's a lifelong friend. And the great line is, you cross the line, I've got to hang you. You know, it's kind of nothing personal, but you broke the law, and I'm obliged to hang you. This thief realizes he's crossed the line, they've got to hang him. This thief is repentant. Then he goes on to say, this man has done nothing wrong. He knows there's a qualitative difference between what's happening to him on the cross and what's happening to Christ on the cross. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that is the crowning touch of genius for the second thief on the cross. This thief has grasped what the religious leaders, the soldiers, and the first thief don't grasp. This thief understands that the salvation Christ brings about is brought about through death. It is not a salvation from death. Now, just as an aside, when I speak on this passage, I want to say to people, when did the thief learn this stuff? I don't think he thought it up while he was hanging on the cross. I don't think when you're dying a death by crucifixion, you have much time to think about anything but the agonies, the physical and mental agonies that you were going through. I don't think that it was beamed down into his brain by God either. You know, call me a skeptic, but I think on the whole, God doesn't work by beaming things down into people's brains like this. I think this thief was well taught as a child. I think this thief knew the Old Testament scriptures well because he was taught well as a child. And I think the encouraging thing is, especially particularly for those of us who are parents, is I think what this guy learned was irrelevant. It was irrelevant. I mean, he's obviously a thief. He himself admits he's dying a just death. This man knew the stuff and ignored it for all his life. It was irrelevant to him, except at the one moment where it really mattered. And the great thing about this thief is the only point at which this teaching really mattered was the point at which it came back to him. And I think, you know, as a parent, it's a great encouragement. You know, when you teach your kids scripture and you teach them truth and they, you know, they're just not interested in it, it's important just to teach it to them, because you're not to be the judge of what is relevant and when something will become relevant. This man's parents presumably despaired of it. And yet what they taught him, what the local rabbi taught him, it was relevant at the only moment that really mattered. But that's a kind of aside. What I want to say is that the second thief is a great example of somebody who grasps the nature of salvation in Christ. And it's something I think we need to remind ourselves of. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. What does that mean existentially, experientially for us? It does not mean we are exempted from suffering, because the salvation that God's Son achieves is a salvation that is brought about through death rather than from death. To go back to Ivan's comment earlier on, you know, one cannot be resurrected unless one has first died. And that is what the second thief grasps. So I would say to you, we're in Christ, we're adopted in Christ. Think about the pastoral implications of that. Think about the implications of the practical implications of that in your own life. It does not mean that your Heavenly Father will indulge your every whim. It means that your Heavenly Father has a love for you that is so strong that not even death can break the bond. So, you know, again, you know, why did Christ have to be God? Christ had to be God in order to activate, stroke, demonstrate and reveal the raw power of God's love for us. Because united to Christ, dare I say it again, we have the right to expect to be loved by our Father as he loved his only begotten Son. Any comments or questions on that? Ivan. Yeah. He's been taught his Old Testament very well, I think. You know, that line, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, people who say that the second thief had minimal faith, I say if your average church member has as much theology as the second thief, then you've got a pretty successful teaching ministry.
Especially when they're hanging suffocating.
But it's another example of what I said yesterday. You've got to learn this stuff when times are good. Because it's too late. If this thief had not learned this stuff beforehand, he would not have had these resources when he was hanging on the cross. And if you have Sunday school teachers who teach, you know, there's nothing in what the second thief says that a six-year-old can't understand. On one level, one say it is a very simple faith. But on another level, you can never plumb the depths of what this man is saying at this point. And it's wonderful that after I read Luke and I think here you have this replaying of the temptations in the wilderness. The devil just doesn't get the message. He comes back at the, you know, he's there at the beginning and he's there at the finish and he's trying the same old game. And yet the difference this time is you have the second thief on the cross. And the second thief on the cross, in some ways, not only is he speaking to Christ, but by implication he's refuting the other three temptations as well by saying it's not about coming down from the cross, it's not about being saved from death, it's about being saved through death. Union with Christ, of course, Paul also applies it to gatherings of the church. Galatians, for example, Galatians 1 verse 22. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Paul talks there in corporate terms about the church being in Christ. You have a similar thing in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The plural there. Union is a plural, corporate thing. Sorry, no, I've gone wrong. Colossians 1:2 I meant to take you to. I misread my own notes at that point. There is a plural there, but an even better verse is Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, to the church in Christ at Colossae, he's saying there. And of course, union with Christ also marks what Paul talks at other points about the body. We're all part of the body. Union with Christ should also remind us that no Christian is an island. It is union with Christ that destroys the ethnic barrier between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:13. He's talking here about Jews and Gentiles. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The ethnic barrier is eradicated by union with Christ. Union with Christ trumps everything, if you like. Galatians 3:14 is also worth looking at in that context. Galatians 3:14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles. I've got Adam on the brain at the moment. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That great universal promise that was given to Abraham way back in Genesis is universalized in Christ and in him. And that connects too to Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The kind of barriers which human beings might construct and operate with are abolished in terms of redemption in Jesus Christ. It's also elsewhere, the basis for our life, Romans 6:11, the basis for our freedom, Galatians 2, verse 4. Galatians 2, verse 4, particularly Gordon, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Christ Jesus, union with Jesus, is the source, the basis of our freedom. So union with Christ then, very, very significant and important in the Christian life. And it's one of the terms, one of the metaphors that Paul uses to bring out the elaborate richness of salvation and the many different aspects there are of salvation. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah, sure. The question is, when I talk about salvation through death, am I talking specifically about Christ's death, or am I talking about our death? Does that summarize the question? I think I would say I'm primarily talking about Christ's death and secondarily talking about our deaths. That Christ has come to save us through his death. But our own deaths do not indicate that Christ's salvation is not efficacious for us. I think it also determines the horizons of expectation we have from Christ. We are not to expect, as Christians, not to die. We are not exempted from death. But what we do know is that God's love is strong enough to prevail through death and to bring us to the resurrection. So the answer is primarily Christ's death and secondarily our deaths. When Christ answers the thief and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the thief has to die to be with Christ in paradise there. The thief is not saved through his own death. He's saved through the death of Christ. Yeah. Sorry? The question is, am I talking about physical death? At this point, yes, I'm talking about physical death, not the dying to self and rising to Christ. I mean, that is an anticipation, a spiritual anticipation of the final resurrection. But what I'm actually talking about at this point is our own physical death. Now, the context in which I was talking was, well, you know, how do we interpret the love of God in a world where death still seems to reign, where people get ill and they suffer and they die? How do we interpret God's love for us as his adopted sons and daughters in that? Well, I want to say, well, we look to God's love for the Son. We know that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So when we look to Christ and see there the working out of his relationship with his Father in the Gospels, we know what God's love looks like. And we know what God's love permits and allows and yet isn't broken by, death being one of them. So, you know, the person who's dying of cancer, on one level, that, you know, death is a very frightening thing, but there's nothing ultimately to fear about it because we know that God's love is strong, you know, beyond the grave. We may not be left in the grave.
Now, you mentioned this morning in passing about the resurrection often being reduced to just a kind of validation for the atonement, and I think that's very true. I think it ties in with this union of Christ that we don't think enough about union with the resurrected Christ. Could you just comment on maybe some of the things that we lose or some of the kind of outworkings of that in view of the resurrection?
Yeah, I think the question is, can I comment further on some of the things we lose if we underplay the resurrection in our teaching, in our presentation of the gospel. I think one of the things we can lose is the triumphant aspect of the Christian life. Now, one has to be careful here, because I think, and again, it sort of goes back to Ivan's comment earlier on, I think we need to always read the resurrection in light of the crucifixion, as we need to read the crucifixion in the light of the resurrection. We live in a now and not yet status. Yes, Christ has been resurrected, but the war goes on. The war is... D-Day's happened. The final result is not in doubt. Christ has been resurrected. But we've still got to get from the Normandy beaches to Berlin. There's still a lot of struggle and pain and agony along the way. I think what we lose if we neglect the resurrection is, well, we lose the aspect of hope. Faith, hope and charity. What is our hope? Our hope, I think, is rooted in Christ's resurrection and the resurrection to which we look at the end of time. I think we can lose... We can perhaps sometimes set the bar too low for the Christian life. We could perhaps see the Christian life too much in terms of inevitable defeat rather than its ultimate inevitable victory. I think pastorally speaking, the resurrection has to be crucial if you're ministering to those who are terminally ill, who are suffering. Holding out the resurrection, I think, holds out hope to those people. And working back from that, teaching about the resurrection to people who are not suffering and in agony, gives them the resources. It's part of giving them the resources to cope with suffering and agony when it inevitably comes their way. Has to be a balance. That's why I'm a big believer in using the Psalms in Christian worship and reflecting, meditating on the Psalms. We need to have a language that allows us to express our agony and pain honestly to God, and our frustrations and our experiences of life, contradictory experiences of life. We have to be able to honestly express those to God. The Psalms give us that. But we also have to have the hope held out to us. Psalm 88, I think, is the only psalm which doesn't have that note of hope in it. Two-thirds of the Psalms are Psalms of lamentation. But what do all of these lamentations, except for one, have in common? There is that note of hope. There is that looking to the future before it. But even in Psalm 88, arguably, I mean, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. The very first verse there, what does the psalmist do? He calls upon God using his covenant name, I am. So even in Psalm 88, where it's unmitigated despair, he still consciously calls upon God in a way that says, I'm calling upon God knowing that you're a faithful God of covenant. And then I give you all my despair. But the context of that despair, even in Psalm 88, the bleakest of all the Psalms, is set within the overall context of the God of Israel, the God of covenant. Pastorally, we lose a lot if our theology does not take serious account of the resurrection. It's important always to connect the resurrection to the death of Christ, because otherwise you're going to have people running around thinking death's been abolished, Christian life should be one long street party. That's unrealistic. That overestimates the intrusion of the resurrection into the present age. The key thing to do is to get the balance just right. Yeah, the comment is that the many Easter sermons on the idea that the resurrection validates the death of Christ. And I certainly think that's the there is that element there. I'm trying to look for the verse. I think it's the implication, for example, of Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And highly exalted there clearly seems to me to embrace resurrection. So because Christ was obedient and died, God has kind of acknowledged that and given it, to say this in the most, if I can say this reverently, he's given it the thumbs up, if you like, puts it rather crudely. But there is that element of the resurrection validates the death of Christ. I think the resurrection also demonstrates that it clearly shows that Christ has overcome death. The death of Christ doesn't demonstrate that Christ has overcome death. What is death in the Old Testament? Death is unclean. There's a lot of laws about what you do with dead bodies. And one of the, I think it was Joe pointed out the other day, one of the worst kings in Israel, I can't remember which one it was now, but the curse on him was that he would die and be left unburied. And he had one decent son, and the blessing that the decent son had was he'd be buried. He wouldn't be saved from death, but when he was killed, he would be buried. So death is a very unclean thing. And the resurrection, I think, demonstrates, if you like, one could say, that God would not allow his son to remain unclean, one might say, to be held by uncleanness. So the resurrection has that aspect to it as well. And of course, Christ is referred to as the first fruits from the dead, which indicates very clearly that what Christ has done is the first of many things that are to happen. And of course, one of the gospel writers is, I can't remember if it's Luke, was it Luke or John, I can't remember, says, that at the time of Christ's death, the dead people were getting up and walking around. There was this sort of intrusion of the resurrection, intrusion of the end times. Matthew, wasn't Luke or John, it was Matthew. There is this intrusion of the end times there that mysteriously there are other people jumping up and being resurrected. Of course, there was the resurrection of Lazarus. Christ himself raised people from the dead. But the first fruits of the resurrection indicates that Christ is the pattern, the first of those that are to come. So there's a lot more. What I'm saying is, the resurrection is the validation of Christ in death, but there's a lot more to it than that as well. And Ivan.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. The point is, Ivan's made the comment that so often in hope, when we think of hope in English, it can be a sort of, sentimental desire that things will go well for us. Whereas Paul's view of hope is much more that it's a sure confidence that something's going to happen. And I mean, the difference between hope and faith is a very fine one, it seems to me. They're almost two aspects of the same thing. Faith has a hope dimension, and hope is rooted in faith. Any more comments? Questions? Okay, I'll move on then to start talking about other aspects of the work of Christ. And one of the things that occurs at the Reformation, I think is quite a useful thing, is John Calvin talks about the mediator Christ Jesus, but divides that one office of mediator up into three aspects: a prophetic office, a priestly office, and a kingly office. They're kind of sub-offices of the one great office of the priesthood. One of the real advantages of dividing the work of Christ up like that is it helps us avoid reducing the work of Christ to a single thing. We can focus on, there's sometimes that you wonder, I think, particularly among certain Protestant groups, why did Christ have to live for 33 years before he died? Why wasn't he just born incarnate, keep himself to himself for 33 years, obey the law, and then get crucified? Fact is that an awful lot of the gospel narratives are occupied with things that are not Christ's crucifixion. How do we do justice to that as Christians? How do we think about Christ in a way that not only does justice to his death and resurrection, but also does justice to his life as well? And there's a sense in which I think an overemphasis on the writings of Paul can sometimes do that for us as Christians, in that we, I said earlier in the week, most of us, if we just got the Gospel of John and the letter of Romans, we probably wouldn't, probably wouldn't change our Christian lives very much. The rest of the Bible could pretty much disappear. And Paul is, focuses very much on the death and the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't really cover a lot of the same ground that the gospel writers cover, yet we have the four gospels. One of the nice things, it seems to me, about coming to the person and work of Christ with sort of elaborate categories of prophet, priest, and king, is it allows us to do justice to those aspects of Christ's ministry that don't relate directly to his death or resurrection, for example. And one of the obvious example of that, I think, is Christ as prophet, talking about Christ's prophetic office. Now, of the three offices that are ascribed to Christ, prophet, priest, and king, priest and king are explicitly assigned to Christ in the New Testament. What is interesting about Christ being described as prophet is that often those who call him a prophet in the gospel narratives, for example, it's a sign of their ignorance of who he really is. They think he's a great prophet. They don't get the message that he's the Messiah. However, I do think it's legitimate to think of Christ as the last and greatest of the prophets for a number of reasons. One of which would be Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of the Hebrews makes clear connection between, in the past, God spoke to us through prophets, now he's spoken to us definitively through the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, I think the transfiguration of Christ, when he appears with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. If Christ isn't a prophet there, he's a bit of an odd one out, if you like. It's possible, but there does seem to be a conscious identification being drawn between the tradition of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament and the great prophet of the New Testament. Let's go back and reflect for a bit then on what exactly a prophet is. Let's think about what a prophet is and what a prophet does. First thing about a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet is called or compelled or inspired by God. Countless examples. Moses in Exodus 3, for example. If you turn up Exodus 3. Moses, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. How does he come to do his job? Well, he's called by God. He walking one day, minding his own business, herding his sheep, and he sees this mysterious bush that burns but does not burn, does not get consumed, and the voice calls him and commissions him. God commissions him as a prophet. One of my favorite Old Testament characters, 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite. Mysterious figure. Suddenly we, out of nowhere we hear, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." We haven't got a description of how Elijah is called by the Lord, but clearly by the time he stands before Ahab, he's confident that he's bringing words directly from God to bear upon Ahab. Isaiah 6, probably one of the most elaborate references to the calling of a prophet. Here we have verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say this, to this people, etc., etc., etc." Isaiah is called, commissioned, given authority by the Lord. And you get the same sort of thing, same sort of idea in Jeremiah. Say Jeremiah 20, verse 7. "Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You are stronger than I and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." The implication there of Jeremiah is, you've made me a fool in front of these people. You know, you've commissioned me to be a prophet and I just look foolish. So a prophet then is one who is called, inspired, commissioned by God. Prophet is also one who brings words from God. We often tend to think of prophecy in terms of sort of oracular prophecy, if you like, predictions of the future. But a prophet is in some ways much more mundane than that. When you look in the Old Testament, the prophet is one who brings words from God. Words do not necessarily be, then those words are not necessarily predictive. They can be predictive. The prophet brings words from God that talk about the internal destiny of Israel. But if you look at many of the prophets as they address Israel, they are frequently not predictive. They are interpretive sometimes. They interpret the times. The prophets go to Israel and say, "You're behaving like this. Well, this is what the Lord thinks about it. And these are the consequences that are going to flow from it." Think of the prophet Nathan going to David after he sleeps with Bathsheba. What does the prophet do there? He, in rather brilliant pedagogical fashion, explains the situation to David of what he's done and what the Lord thinks about it. You know, as the one chapter ends, "But what David had done displeased the Lord," so Nathan goes and brings that word to David in the following chapter. Some prophecies are predictive, of course. Most famously, of course, messianic prophecies. Isaiah, Micah, etc. And all there are also eschatological prophecies that speak of the end times. Also, prophets, and this is important, prophets can act as mediators between the people and God. Moses is a good example. If you look up Exodus, where is it? Exodus 32. And the Lord, let's take reading up at verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, Go down," and I referred to this the other day, "for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore," this is interesting, "let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." See what the Lord is saying there? He's saying, I've had enough. I'm going to wipe these people off the face of the earth, and I'm going to start again with you. The Abrahamic promises will not be futile. I'm going to raise up you and continue my plan through you. But then Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?" Notice the interesting prayer strategy Moses is using there. He's challenging God and saying, "Don't do that because you make yourself a laughingstock." He's challenging God, if you like, to be who he said he is. Don't make yourself a laughingstock. Don't give the nations an opportunity for despising you. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. There you have it. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. Why does the Lord turn back from his desire, his statement about destroying, wiping the Israelites from the face of the earth? Because one man stands in the gap, if you like, and intercedes. One man steps forward and mediates on behalf of the people. Christ then, how does Christ connect to Old Testament prophets? And with this, with a few brief thoughts, I'll draw this session to a close and then open it up for questions. My voice is rapidly deteriorating, I think. Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of the prophetic message. Many of the prophets speak about Christ, and Christ comes as the fulfillment of that message. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. Christ himself, John 6, end of the Gospel of Luke, talks about himself as being the fulfillment of all of the prophets. Acts 3, 22, 24, Peter speaks of Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic message. So one could say that however we want to think about Christ as a prophet, we must bear in mind that he is different from the Old Testament prophets, in that the Old Testament prophets brought the prophetic message. Christ is the fulfillment of the prophetic message. Luke 24:27. But Christ is also one who bears many similarities to the Old Testament prophets. He is, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends on him at his baptism. I've already referred on a number of occasions to the way that Christ is described as going out into the wilderness, the time of temptation, led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, or even driven out into the Spirit, into the wilderness by the Spirit. As the Old Testament prophets are inspired by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, so Christ is supremely inspired, led by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, I think, and more important, he's the ultimate prophet in that he's the ultimate teacher. And this is where I think the Gospels become significant and important. Because there is much that Christ teaches us in the Gospels that wouldn't be available from a mere reflection upon his death and resurrection. Christ talks about the coming of the kingdom. He elaborates on what the coming of the kingdom will look like. He interprets the times for people. He provides moral teaching and guidance. We must be careful, it seems to me, not to reduce Christ to a moral teacher. We must bear in mind that this moral teaching comes from the one who is man, the one who is God, the one who is the Messiah, the one who fulfills a unique role. Nevertheless, he teaches. Sermon on the Mount. The moral teaching of Christ, the interpreting of the Old Testament law, the application of the Old Testament law to himself and to his contemporaries. That is a prophetic role. And, you know, one of the things I think about preaching today, just as an aside again, preaching to me is a continuation in many ways of the Old Testament prophetic role. Preaching is to bring the word of the Lord to bear on the present times. Yes, it has a future reference, but it also interprets the signs of the times for individuals and for churches today. I don't want to go into the next section because that will be more elaborate and take a lot longer. So I'm going to shut down there and open up for questions. And as soon as the questions dry up, we'll all head off into the nice sunny day outside. Yeah, Laura.
Question about the role of preaching today.
Yeah.
A continuation of the prophetic role of God's word being spoken to his people. Is that only true when the scripture is being read from the pulpit? Because surely any expounding of the scripture is open to error and open to mistake because we're human.
Right. Yeah, the question is, I've referred several times to the preaching of the word as being bringing analogous to the prophetic word of the Old Testament. And yet, the point has been made very legitimately that when preachers preach, they can make mistakes and they can make errors. They're not infallible in the way that Scripture is. They're not a norming norm, we would say. Only Scripture is authoritative. In some ways, when I'm answering that question, I'm going to make my own life a little bit more difficult. First of all, I'm going to say, well, it even applies in some ways to the reading of Scripture, because Scripture is read in translation. Translators can make errors. I'm not the kind of person who thinks that translation is impossible. It seems to me that translation is obviously possible, because I'm able to read books written in languages that I can't read and pretty much understand the plot, etc., etc., etc. But we make a kind of a functional, pragmatic decision in some ways to assume that the scriptures we read, that's the word of God in translation. Answering the question, a few things. Part of the background to why I made the point I made is I am concerned that scripture, that preaching is not downgraded. There's a great temptation these days to think we need new techniques to reach out to people. And I'm in some ways in favour, in a qualified way, of being creative in the way you reach out to people. But I can't get beyond the fact that God is a speaking God. And one of the basic characteristics of God in the Bible is that he's a speaking God. Secondly, God has also said that where his word is proclaimed, the success of the word is not dependent upon technical aspects of the delivery. That's not to say that boring preaching should be tolerated or bad preaching should be tolerated. It's not to say that preaching should be incomprehensible. If somebody's preaching the word of God and it's boring and incomprehensible, they're just not called to preach the word of God. But it is to say that if that word goes out with power, the true power of that word does not ultimately reside in the eloquence and the communication skills and the technique of the preacher. Communication skills, eloquence, technique, sometimes they simply have the effect of drawing attention to the speaker and not to the word that's being spoken. So I would want to take seriously scriptural teaching that God is a speaking God, and also he's talked about the proclaiming of his word. And he said you don't have to worry about the power of the word depending upon you as the speaker. The power of the word depends upon the word. And on one level, I'm a kind of living, we're all a living example of that, but I could say I'm almost an extreme example of that, because the person who had most influence on me as a young Christian when I was a student at Cambridge was Roy Clements. Now, without going into details, it's since emerged that Roy Clements was living a life that was not what it should have been. But he's only an extreme example of any preacher who preaches. All preachers are sinful people. And if the power of the word of the Lord depended upon the godliness and the righteousness of the preacher, who then could be saved? Certainly when I preach the word, it's never going to go out with power, because my life is too flawed. The great thing about the gospel, and this really upset, interestingly enough, this really upsets Koreans. Because in Korean culture, they have a very exalted view of the minister. And if you say to them, on one level, it doesn't matter if your minister's an adulterer. If he preaches the word, it's still the word, and it can still go out with power. They get very upset about that. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's acceptable for ministers to be an adulterer. What I'm saying is, if you discover 5 years down the line that the man who preached the word to you the night you were converted was committing adultery at the very same time as he was preaching the word to you, it doesn't mean that your conversion's not valid. The word is the word. The power of the word resides in the word. Now we come, after that long preamble, which is really to say that the point I made that comment is to defend preaching and to say that the technical objections to preaching that are made, that it's passé, people think in pictures now, blah, blah. I think they're overplayed. My bank manager doesn't think in pictures. My bank manager talks to me. And if I contradict the words that he says to me, I'm in serious trouble. Words are still more important than some people will allow. But also there's a theological reason why we should proclaim words. Sermons can be erroneous. There's a sense in which any sermon, any statement I make about God is going to be, is not going to capture God in his fullness. I can make true statements about God that apprehend true aspects of God. And I can preach sermons that contain falsehoods. What I would say is the sermon is powerful to the extent, and the sermon is the word of God. I'm prepared to use the term word of God in a kind of equivocal way, I suppose. The sermon is the word of God to the extent that it faithfully reflects what the word of God in Scripture actually says. So to the extent that the preacher faithfully presents what Scripture says, to that extent, what that person says has the power of God backing it up. So I gave a very long preamble and a very short answer, if you like, to the question. Sure, every time I stand up often before I preach, I pray privately, and then I'll pray just before I preach, and part of my prayer is, Lord, I pray that what I say that is true will go out with power and will not return to you empty as you have promised. And I pray that what I say that is incorrect will vanish like the morning mist. So.
When you're talking about the prophet acting as mediator, you focus on prophet as an intercessor.
Yeah. Good example. I mean, in receiving the law of God, Moses is. The question is, well, the statement is there are other passages you could use for that. Example, Exodus 20:18, to refer to the prophet as mediator. Certainly, that's the case. And in receiving the law of God, what is Moses doing? He's acting as a mediator. The Lord says, only Moses can come up and receive the law on behalf of the whole people. So yeah. Absolutely correct. And of course, in the prophetic, in the times of the major and the minor prophets, one could say that, well, when the kings are so bad, and the people has gone so far astray, and the priesthood seems to have been corrupted, it's often the one man, the one prophetic figure, who is the point of contact between the nation and God. So yeah, it's there throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, Moses has Moses has a priestly function. The question is, should we see somebody like Moses exclusively in terms of a prophetic role? Absolutely not. And when I'm talking about prophet, priest, and king, I would say I'm using these terms as heuristic devices, not Procustian beds, if you like. They're helpful categories for allowing us to explore Scripture, rather than categories I want to bring from outside and someone say, right, this is a category I'm bringing, and if you don't quite fit, then I'm not going to count you a prophet. If you ever do anything priestly, you're not a prophet. Or if you're a priest and you ever do anything kingly or prophetic, you're not a true priest. What I'm saying is these are useful, it's a useful framework, if you like, for helping us dig a little deeper in Scripture than just reading our way through it like with blank pages would do.
Are the fuzzy edges between these?
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. And the fuzzy edges between these categories is the question, of course. And the fuzziest edges are Christ himself. As I want to say, Christ fulfills prophetic roles, he fulfills a priestly role, and he fulfills a kingly role. I want to say that he's one mediator. They are three different aspects of his one office as mediator. The usefulness of them, it seems to be, in holding them in your mind, is A, it allows you to set Christ against the Old Testament background, which, as I've said repeatedly, it's very, very useful, because so often as Christians, we like the Old Testament because it's full of fun stories, but we really don't know what to do with it. If it all disappeared tomorrow, it wouldn't make a lot of difference to us. It's very, very useful for allowing us to draw lines of connection between Christ and the Old Testament. It's also very useful to us in preventing us from reducing Christ to one thing or the other. You know, the problem, you know, when you chat to somebody about Christ is, yes, they can explain why Christ died and rose again, but they can't explain why you have all these chapters in the Gospels before the death and the resurrection. We can be very, sometimes, we can be, dare I say it, too Pauline and not take account of the Gospels, I think, sometimes, in the way we think about Jesus. Or just see the Gospels, they're nice stories telling us he was a decent sort of chap, but the real action is the death and resurrection. It needs to be nuanced, though. Yeah. 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 The question, the comment stroke question is, I've talked about Hebrews 1 relative to Christ as prophet, and yet if you read the passage, there is almost a contrast, it seems, between in the latter times, in former times, God spoke through the prophets. Now he speaks through Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. I think the way I would explain that is to say what I'm saying, the way I'm using the term prophet for Christ is a kind of functional way. What Hebrews is telling us is that Christ is fulfilling a function that is very close to that which was done by the prophets in the Old Testament, which I think allows me to think about him as fulfilling a prophetic role. Maybe it doesn't quite legitimate the use of the noun, Christ as prophet. But it does allow me to talk about him having a prophetic role. Maybe that's a better way of putting it, you know. Christ has a priestly role, a kingly role, and a prophetic role. That's a good point.
Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, which is something that Christ fulfills. So that seems to attach the noun.
Right. If you use that as a messianic prophecy, yes, then that would legitimate using prophet. But you'd use that text rather than Hebrews in order to demonstrate Christ as prophet. Yeah.
And that's the text that the Jews had in mind when they came and asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, just for the tape, Deuteronomy 18:18, key text for Christ as prophet. Yeah.
Could you comment just a little bit on, you mentioned the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus being sort of a prophet fulfilling in the Old Testament. What's your sort of view on sort of take on how Jesus fulfills the law and there's no small stature of disappearing from it? And yet in many ways we don't do about the old law.
You're asking the question of, the question is, how does Jesus Christ,
in Matthew 5 he talks about I'm fulfilling the law, he goes through a whole lot of things and he talks about not getting rid of any bits of the law, but then how do you comment on that?
Can I deal with that tomorrow? It comes up more naturally in what I'm going to do tomorrow, so can I delay answering that question? Thanks very much. Sorry?
The question would be probably how do we fulfill the law through Christ?
Yeah, we'll deal with that tomorrow. I'm going to look at the sort of the ethical dimensions of Christ tomorrow or Saturday. So I'll address that question then. I haven't forgotten the cry of dereliction either. That'll be dealt with as well. Any more comments, questions? Right.
Would you still see that as a separate kind of ministry? Obviously, all preaching can be prophetic. Would you see that as something different?
I'm not reflected on that. The question is Ephesians 4, when it refers to different kinds of ministry and talks about a prophet. I'm not reflected any great length on that. I think what I what I've said about the preaching ministry does not necessarily preclude, you know, you can believe that the preaching ministry is prophetic without necessarily thinking that prophecy has ended, if you like. I mean, you can guess, I tend to incline towards identifying the prophetic ministry with preaching. But I don't think that if you believe in the continuation of prophecy, that prevents you from holding to a prophetic view of preaching as well. Because it seems to me that an awful lot of Old Testament prophecy is